Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to keep it open to 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to take the next several minutes and take a look at this probably somewhat familiar passage to many of you. This passage actually occurs right in the middle of Paul's defense of his ministry. And if you're not aware of this, 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth that we have. There are two that we don't have, but our letters that we do have are actually the second and the fourth letter. And Paul, he's been involved with this church for going on 5 years or so when he writes this letter. And if you have any awareness at all of 1 Corinthians, it's been a somewhat rocky relationship at times. This has been a difficult church. There's been conflict between Paul and this church. And so when we come to chapter 4, Paul is in the middle of defending his ministry against what is he calls elsewhere false apostles or false teachers, or earlier in chapter 2 he calls them peddlers of God's word. He's under attack personally. His own character and integrity is under attack, as well as his ministry. And there are a number of things for which he is under attack, but if we could summarize it, he's under attack for being insincere. One of the main ingredients of opposition to Paul is that he changes his mind a lot. He said he's going to come and visit them and visit this church, and then he changes his mind and goes elsewhere. And they're offended by that. They're bothered by that. And it's used by those who do not see Paul as an apostle of the Lord Jesus as reason to undermine him, to attack him. And he's also being attacked for being self-promoting, that he's actually preaching the gospel to advance his own causes, whether they be maybe financial or for his own vanity, his own fame, his own name, whatever it is. And there are a number of them that we can decipher from these letters. Paul is under attack, and he spends these middle chapters of this book defending his ministry. And the reason I picked this passage was, one, it's one of my favorite, and it has a great deal to say about gospel ministry, especially to ministers and to elders and to the church as a whole. When we think about what is the church called to do and to be, and how should it communicate what the Bible calls good news. But I also want you to see how this passage, I believe, has a great deal to say to us as normal Christian people. Look in verse 1. We see there at the end of verse 1, Paul says, "We do not lose heart." And then if you flip over or flip down, look down to verse 16. Again, he says, "So we do not lose heart." These are bookends for this passage. This is a passage for us to look over Paul's shoulder, as it were, and listen to him think about and work out for us, how do you deal with discouragement? How do you deal with despair? How do you cope with the realities of life as you know them and not lose heart? And so I want us to look at this passage tonight, not just for what it has to say about ministry, but what does it have to say about your experience of day-to-day life? And what can we learn from Paul as we do that? And I think he gives us three ingredients that together build a foundation upon which Paul is able to say, and we too in following him, that we do not lose heart. Here are the three ingredients, and they build on each other. The first one is God's mercy. We see in verse 1. The second ingredient is God's power in verse 7. And the third one is God's purposes, which, though not explicitly stated, are implied in verse 17. And I want to use these three ingredients to structure our time looking at this passage of God's mercy, His power, and His purposes. All three of these ingredients work together to enable Paul, as an apostle under attack, to be able to say, "We do not lose heart." And those very things are there for us as well. What is it that we need as Christian people or as really any person faced with the realities of this life, how can you say, I will not lose heart? And Paul's answer for us will be God's mercy, His power, and His purposes. So let's first look at God's mercy. Look in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The very first thing he mentions here is this ministry. This ministry he speaks of, he's just talked about all throughout all of chapter 3. And it's a ministry that he calls a new covenant, a ministry of the new covenant, in contrast to the ministry of Moses or the ministry of the law. He's contrasting his ministry with the ministry of the old covenant, which he describes earlier in chapter 3 as a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, compared with his ministry, which is a ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. Now, what I want to say real briefly is as he begins to talk about this ministry that he has received by the mercy of God, actually begins with his own personal conversion. That when he speaks of this mercy, it's just not a profession that he now has. But that profession to be an apostle is the fruit of a personal experience with the risen Christ. If you would, flip over with me to 1 Timothy a few books later. Look in chapter 1. I want you to see this because Paul actually comments on this mercy that he's received, not just for ministry, but for a whole new life. When he writes to his understudy, his younger pastor friend Timothy, listen to what he says. Beginning at verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But then listen to what he says. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, God's mercy, first of all, for Paul in verse 1, begins with his own personal conversion, a radical reversal of the trajectory of his life, not just in profession, but in heart. He went from a persecutor of the church to a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel. And therefore, when he begins this chapter and he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he is speaking from personal experience of having met the Lord Jesus, of his life being transformed. And so it's from that position that he begins to talk about his preaching. In verses 2 through 6, this entire section, he's talking about it's the implications of God's mercy for Paul's ministry. And the key verse for us is verse 5. Look what he says. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See, Paul's entire ministry, in contrast to the attacks he's been getting, which are essentially the opposite of what he's just said, he's being charged for proclaiming himself, of advancing his own agenda, of using the Corinthians to advance his own purposes. But instead, he says, no, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, and that he is the Lord. Which is to say that he's Yahweh. This is a claim for deity, that he is the creator and sustainer of the world, as Paul speaks of about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. And he's contrasting his ministry with what he calls in earlier in chapter 2, peddlers. He says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, what is he trying to say here? What does he mean by these peddlers? Why does he spend so much time in verses 2 and 3 describing what he has renounced? Where he says, we don't do this. We do not use disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He's referring to these peddlers or false apostles who, what might this look like? It might look like qualifying the gospel in various ways or inserting your own ideas into the message or tampering with God's word, either adding to it or taking away from it, using the Bible to manipulate people, to get people to do things that the Bible does not require of them, or perhaps using God's word for your own personal gain. Paul is going toe-to-toe with these peddlers, as he calls them. And instead he says, no, that's not what I do. I am proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord by an open statement of the truth. In other words, if you don't think what I'm saying is actually in the Bible, go and look at it. I'm not trying to hide. I am commending myself to you, the integrity of my message before you and before God, to your conscience. Test it and see if what I'm saying is faithful to what God has said. But notice also in these verses, in verses 3 and 4, there is, and even in the verse 6, there is a theme of Paul's message being veiled or hidden or people being blinded to it, in contrast with light and the glory of this message, that it be unveiled. He's being criticized that his message is perhaps obscure. It's not clear, that he's tinkering, that it's veiled. But he says, no, that's not the case. The reason people are not responding to my message about Jesus isn't the message. And very boldly, Paul even is saying it's not even the messenger. Rather, the problem is it's the hearts of those who are listening. Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now think about this. We don't tend to like that word, especially with reference to people. But Paul's point here is that when a person hears the gospel and they reject it, it's a commentary on the condition of their heart. It's a commentary on the reality of sin. And sin and its outworkings in our lives and a person's heart makes a person allergic to this message. And what Paul is saying here is that to the degree to which that heart remains hardened and unchanged, their life is on a trajectory to perish. And not only that, Paul says it's not just that the hearts of people are at odds with this message, which is why it's rejected, but also in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, Paul is saying, there is another who is at work, referring to Satan. What does this look like, this blinding work? Well, think for a moment back to very early chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. After God has told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is the first thing that Satan says in the story of the Bible? He says, did God really say? You see, the blinding work of Satan is ever so subtle. It is a very conniving, it is a cunning tampering with God's word. Did he really say? Just sowing seeds of suspicion of doubt, of skepticism. And the reality is that sinful hearts find that attractive. Because the way in which sin works is it persuades men and women and boys and girls that we really do know better. That God can't be trusted. That it maybe if, even if He did really say, He won't come through on it. So Paul here is not, he's arguing against the idea that his message is the problem in his ministry. Rather, he's saying, no, it's the hearts of men and women, boys and children, boys and girls, coupled with this conniving work of Satan. Now, he's received this mercy, he's received this ministry that has compelled him to preach this message. And he's at pains to communicate the degree to which he is willing to preach this message, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice also the motivation he has for doing so in verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." See, here's Paul's point. He has received mercy. He has received blessing from God. Paul's point is this. God will never bless you without at the same time calling you to be a blessing to other people. And in fact, for Paul, he knows that his message is veiled to those who are perishing. But notice what he also says. The same God who said to him, "Let light shine out of darkness," it has shown in his heart. He does the same thing for people who find it impossible to believe him. Paul here is referring to nothing other than when God in the beginning of the Bible said, "Let there be light." He's referring to an act of creation and likening this work of God shining in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls as nothing other than a work of recreation. It's a miracle that God uses through the preaching of this message of proclaiming Christ as Lord to bring light where there was darkness, to take away a veil where there was a veil. But remember, Paul is under attack. His ministry is being challenged. Folks are undermining what he's doing. And when we are attacked, what do we often try to do? We want to fight back. We want to prove that, no, that's not the case. That, in fact, we are worthy of what we're doing. But notice what Paul does here as we move on to not just God's mercy, but to God's power. He actually embraces his weakness and his insignificance as a messenger of what he calls this treasure. Look in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." See, here Paul is likening himself to a jar, an ordinary, everyday jar of clay that is easily broken. If it's dropped, it's not pretty, it's relatively insignificant, it's really utilitarian. But he says, we have this treasure. And this treasure he's talking about is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's the gospel. That though weak and failing and insufficient and facing affliction, he carries with him this treasure. And the reason for that is to show the surpassing power of God. And I want you to see here, what is this power, this surpassing power he's referring to? From verse 8 all the way through verse 15, the pervasive theme that you see again and again is the theme of death and life. Death and resurrection. And what I want us to look for a moment in verses 8 through 12 is Paul talks about this theme of death and life with respect to his past and his present experience. Listen to what he says in verse 8. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I have to confess, this is a very deep section of Scripture. And on the one hand, when you read it, it has a certain immediate effect, at least for me. And yet trying to explain what he's talking about here, the best way I know to describe this and explain it is that now that Paul has received the mercy of God personally and has been called to this ministry of preaching this gospel, his entire way of thinking about his life has been now patterned after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that death for Paul is the persecution, being struck down, perplexed. That he actually sees in his own life the very things he now knows of were in Jesus' life. That he begins to see an illustration in his own life of what his Lord went through while he walked the face of this earth. That he begins to see an identification between his ministry and the one who went before him. In other words, he's discovering fellowship and communion with Jesus and his bodily suffering and the trials that he faces as an apostle of Jesus. But not only that, he also is discovering the life of Jesus, the deliverance of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus at work in his own ministry and his life when he says, perplexed but not driven to despair. That despite his struggle, despite his affliction, despite his suffering, he's also discovering the life of Jesus manifested in his body. This is a profound truth and reality of what it means to be a Christian. Paul talks about this pattern of death and life elsewhere. He does it in Colossians chapter 3, but in a different way. There he talks about putting sin to death and putting on Christ. In other words, death and resurrection. But here he's taking the same pattern, but applying it to the trials and struggles of life as you know it. And as Paul has experienced it. And he actually even describes this experience of the death of Jesus at work in his life and the life of Jesus at work in his life. As for the good of the Corinthians, he says in verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. And there's a principle here I think he's picking up on from Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 19, where Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. Think about this for a moment. My mind goes to parenting on this because I resonate with this. Parenting feels like a lot of death a lot of the time. It feels like a lot of struggle, a lot of failure, a lot of fits and starts. Perhaps your work feels that way. Perhaps you feel like, and you are, under bad leadership, where you genuinely are experiencing affliction and suffering and hardship. This is an opportunity for you to have fellowship and communion with your Savior. Because what he says to you and to me is, because I live, you also will live. And therefore, Paul says he applies the same principle to his ministry to the Corinthians. Jesus said that before he was crucified. It was an anticipation of his coming death. And the degree to which Jesus' followers experience struggle and affliction and suffering, this is a promise for you. When Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. So Paul here not only applies the death and resurrection to his past and present experience, but it propels him forward even to think about the future resurrection. In verse 13, he says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak." Paul here is quoting from Psalm 116, a psalm of David. And I would encourage you to go read it later. It could be a psalm that Paul had written. It so closely matches what we read about Paul in this book. It's a psalm where David describes his own afflictions and struggles and trials and has cried out to God, and God has delivered him. And he is believing in the promises of God to rescue him, and he's speaking about it. And Paul, in the very same way, picking up on that from David, says, "So we also speak." And why does he speak? Because of this mercy that he has received and the power of the death and resurrection he's experienced, he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." You see, Paul, in his own experience of death of Jesus and his affliction, and also the deliverance of Jesus, the life of Jesus and his ministry, sees in that this hope of future resurrection. And Paul is helping us to begin to totally rethink about your life and how you interpret your life and your experience and the hope of the future. That to experience today this death and life of Jesus is, shall we say, a foretaste of that great day when the one who did raise Jesus from the dead will raise you also with him. And all of those who call upon Jesus as Lord. But as we have looked at this mercy and this power from the perspective of Paul's own life and ministry, I want us to see how he applies it directly to us in the last couple verses. He says in verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Paul here has a great deal of confidence in the gospel, a great deal of confidence in the work of Jesus for his people. But I think if we're honest, the reality of life often feels a lot more like death than life. And we need to look at this for a moment and try to understand how Paul helps us to get past that difficulty without minimizing it. What is he talking about here when he says that the inner life and the outer life, or the inner self and the outer self? The outer self he mentions here in verse 16 picks up the contrast in verses 8 to 9 when he says, again, "We're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair." He's describing your bodily existence, the reality of weakness, of frailty, of aging, of the tangible reality that we are going to die physically. But then he says, he describes the inner self. The inner self here picks up on the treasure of verse 7, this gospel that Paul is proclaiming. It picks up on the power, this all-surpassing power of God. It picks up on the life of Jesus at work in your life right now, delivering you from suffering and struggle and affliction, of sustaining you in the midst of it, and through you working to bring that same life into the lives of other people through this message. But notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, I think at a first read, it would be easy to read that and think, okay, that's easy to say, but doesn't that sound rather trite? Isn't Paul trivializing our affliction and our struggles and sweeping it under the rug. And I just want to say, I don't think he's doing that at all. And let me give you the reason why. If you were to turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about not just the afflictions he mentions in verses 8 and 9, but listen to the other things. In describing his experience, he's been through numerous imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he's been beaten with rods, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, a day and a night adrift at sea, in constant danger, hungry and thirsty. And if that wasn't enough, apart from all of that, he has the daily pressure and anxiety for all the churches. So when Paul says these light and momentary afflictions, that's a profound thing to say. How can he say, given all that he's been through, that those things are light and momentary afflictions? How can you and I look at our own sorrow and grief and struggling and call them light and momentary? And that not be a total sham? We have to have the right standard to make sense of this. Listen to what he says. These light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, Paul here is comparing his light and momentary afflictions to an eternal weight of glory. Think about that for a moment. And not only this eternal weight of glory, but he says these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for that. What does Paul mean? What Paul is talking about when he says that these afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory is he's confidently asserting there is nothing that can thwart God's plans to do good for you. All of these afflictions Paul has been through for Paul are God preparing him for this eternal weight of glory. That ought to encourage us. Because what the gospel says, that if the death and resurrection of Jesus really happened, that means death has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. There is no affliction. There is no suffering that a child of God experiences this side of heaven that can thwart God's purposes for you, of bringing you into fellowship with Jesus face to face forever, where you would enjoy this eternal weight of glory. So how do we do that? How does this inner renewal happen in our lives? Notice what he says in verse 18. That we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One writer puts it like this, that looking here means making the unseen the goal on which our eyes are fixed, the end toward which the attention, desires, and efforts are directed. See, our personal renewal, this wasting away of our outer self, but our inner self being renewed day by day. How does that happen? See, that our access to this unseen, these eternal things, these things that are not transient, come through listening and believing this message Paul is proclaiming. It's nothing other than going back again and again to this gospel, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, who is the image of God himself. See, this is so difficult because is it not the case that when we experience suffering or despair or discouragement, those things are so immediate, they're so acutely felt, they're so obvious that these unseen things fade away? How difficult is it to remember this mercy and God's power and His purposes for you in the face of struggle and the realities of life as we know it. And I want to leave you with this thought that you are not doing that alone. This is a passage where Paul asserts his endurance, his perseverance, when he says, "We do not lose heart." How can you do that? You cannot do it on your own. But if we can borrow from the writer of Hebrews, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You have one who has gone before you, who has endured not just bodily affliction and suffering, but was forsaken by his Father, who was forsaken by those closest to him, who was innocent and yet hung crucified on a cross, shamed, despised, forsaken. And he endured it for the joy that was set before him. And that joy set before him could be a commentary on what Paul said in verse 14 when he confidently asserts that God who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us together into his presence. So when Paul talks about we do not lose heart, what I want you to think about when you face trials and difficulties, or you wake up tomorrow and you're not sure how you're going to make it through what you need to face, I want you to think back to this passage and remember God's mercy, God's power, and God's purposes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would help us to look over Paul's shoulder and to see in these verses the resources, the hope, the promises, the power, the mercy that you have for us in Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would guard us, you'd protect us, that we would not lose heart, but instead that you would help us to see your mercy, and in your mercy, your power, and in your power, your purposes, to see us through to the end, to that great day when we will see you face to face, together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.